We're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning, if you'd like to turn there. Continuing our series of lessons on the signs in John's Gospel. Gospel John records only 8 of Jesus' miracles, but they are 8 carefully chosen miracles because they serve as signs to us. There's a significance, there's a meaning to them. John 20 tells us that they were recorded that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The signs are specifically, I think, directed to the nation of Israel, that they might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. But we find meaning for them as well for us today. There's a lot of application there. Particularly, we see a lot of truth in there about the person of Christ, His deity. And we see the power of Christ to give life to those who will believe in Him and believe in that finished work that He accomplished for us. We have already looked at 2 of the signs in John chapter 2. We saw where Jesus turns the water to wine at the marriage supper at Cana in Galilee. And we see this as a picture of Jesus, I believe, restoring Israel's joy and the power of His word. Whatever He says to you, do it. In John chapter 4, we looked at the healing of the nobleman's son. And we see Jesus, in a sense, healing Israel, who are just like that young man at the point of death. And we see the power of faith in His word. Faith is that which saves us. This morning, we're going to look at the third sign here in John chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse 1. In fact, we're going to read through all the way down to verse 9 so you can get the full picture of what takes place with this miracle, this sign. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, the first thing we see in this passage in verse 1 is it says, after this. This is one of those time passes type of statements in Scripture sometimes. We don't really know exactly how much time passed here. Actually, it probably covers a period of about 4 or 5 months that passes in between the events we saw in the end of chapter 4 and this chapter. Jesus was in Galilee, Cana of Galilee, for the wedding and the marriage supper there in John chapter 2, where He turned the water to wine. And from there, He went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And He was there for a while. We know He had the encounter with Nicodemus. And He came back through Samaria to come back to Galilee. And we saw that it was there in Galilee, as soon as He got back to Galilee, that He healed the nobleman's son at the close of chapter 4. Well, following that event, Jesus spent several months with a long extended ministry in Galilee. In fact, it's covered probably from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, through the end of Matthew chapter 9 at least. And none of that is recorded in John's Gospel because, you know, John's Gospel had a particular purpose, and it simply wasn't his purpose to record that ministry of the preaching of the kingdom of heaven to the Jews in Galilee. So this is 4 or 5 months after the healing of the nobleman's son. It tells us in verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, lots of conjecture. Which feast was this? I don't know. It doesn't say. There's a very good likeliness that it's either Passover or Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why would I say that? Well, primarily because it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It appears to be there for that feast. Jesus lived, He was born under, and He lived under the dispensation of law, and He kept the feast days. Go back with me. Keep this right here for just a second. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 describes these 3 particular feasts that I mentioned: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But I want you to notice a statement He makes about these. Look at verse 16. After describing the feast, He says in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 16, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. That is, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles.
And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you.
Now, he says, three times a year, all the males are to appear where?
Before the Lord.
Before the Lord. Now, think about that. What does that mean for Israel? Where did God dwell in regard to his people? Well, he dwelt in the temple. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, when he was in the tabernacle, he dwelt wherever they were. But when we reach this stage of Jesus' ministry, there is a temple in Jerusalem, and that's where his presence is. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, it says it's the one city, the one place where God chose, that God chose for himself, the one place where he would place his name. I put my name there in that city. And so I think that's what this has reference to. So it's probably one of those three feasts, but not positive which one. So he goes up to Jerusalem for this feast. What's interesting is about the passage, go back to John chapter 5, there's no description of the feast. There's no description of Jesus being at the temple celebrating the feast. We don't really focus on that. It just gives us a little bit of a guideline of where he was and what he went up there for. We focus on something else. Look at verse 2. There is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool. A pool for washing, bathing. And it's called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, again, lots of people have conjectured exactly where this pool is. When you start looking at what was Jerusalem like back in the days of Jesus, it's difficult to really tell exactly where everything was located. It's likely that this is probably in the northeast part of Jerusalem. It's likely that it's probably next, very close to the temple. The reason is, it says it's by the sheep gate. The sheep gate is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3 and chapter 12. The sheep gate, in my understanding, it was the gate that was used to bring animals into the sheep market or into the market that were used later in the sacrifices in the temple. In Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah was commanded by God to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild not the temple but the city walls. And so he had people repairing the walls, and it's an interesting thing. One of the wise things I think that he did is that he had people repair portions of the wall that were very close to things that were important to them. People repaired, the sections of the wall that were close to where their house was. Or in this particular case, the sheep gate was repaired by the priests. Okay, the chief priests and the priests repaired the sheep gate because I think it had great meaning to them there by the temple. And this is the place where the sacrifices, mostly sheep, were brought in. So by the sheep gate, there is a pool. It is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. And the word Bethesda means house of mercy. There are five porches that surround this pool. These are covered porches where people can stand, people can sit, people can lay down, but they're there so people can gather together under the porches around this pool. Now, why is that important? Well, look at verse 3. In these, that is underneath these porches, he says, there lay a great multitude of sick people. They were blind, they were lame, they were paralyzed, and it says they were all waiting for the moving of the water. So all of these sick people of all different kinds of disease, blindness, lame, paralyzed, waiting for something. Waiting for something. Waiting for what? They're waiting for the waters in this pool to be moved or to be stirred. Why? Look at verse 4. It says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And, whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So you've got all of this multitude there that are gathered around this pool waiting for the water to stir up. Because when the water would stir up, an angel would come down and stir up the water in this pool, and then whoever got in first was healed. Now, how often did this happen? I don't know. This is at a certain time it happened. That doesn't tell us anything. How often, how many times, I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says at a certain time an angel would come down and do this. You can see why the sick were gathered there. You made well of whatever disease you've got, you're made well of it if you could get into the pool first after the water was stirred up. Now, look at verse 5. Among the multitude, there is a particular man that is singled out in this passage. And what we're going to see is Jesus' miracle centers around him. There is a certain man there, it says, who had an infirmity, verse 5, he had an infirmity for 38 years. For 38 years. The word infirmity means he was weak. He was a feeble man, and he had this weakness for 38 years. Verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, picked out this particular man, set his eyes on this one man, and saw him lying there. And it says, and he knew that he'd already been there in that condition for a long time. Now, he knew that situation already. And so he stops and he just asks the man, Do you want to be made well? You'd almost think, sounds like a ridiculous question. I mean, everybody there is going to want to be made well. But you have to look carefully at what he says. He says, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Is that your desire? Do you want someone else to make you well? That's the idea. And so he presents that. Well, the man answers this way. Now, he doesn't know who Jesus is. As you read further in this, you see he has no idea who Jesus is. He doesn't know about Jesus' reputation as being a man who has the power to heal people. So he doesn't say, why don't you heal me? I mean, if he knew who Jesus was, I'm sure he would have said, would you heal me? But he doesn't say that. He doesn't know who Jesus is. And so this is what he says. He answers yes, at least there's an implied answer of yes. But then he says, sir, and that's a respectful title. He calls him sir. He says, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. He says, I need somebody to put me in. He says, because every time while I am coming, another steps down before me. Somebody else gets in there before me. And it's only like there's only one who gets healed. And I can't get there fast enough. And there's nobody here to help me. There's no other man here to help me. While I'm coming down, somebody gets down before me. Now, when you look at this passage of Scripture, I'm sure questions come to your mind. This is sort of a strange account, a strange story here about this angel coming down. And so some people question whether the account of the angel stirring up the water and people coming down and being healed is true or not. In fact, some of the Greek tests, if you've got an NIV this morning or NASV or something like this, based on the more the modern Greek text, those verses are omitted. The last part of verse 3 where it says, waiting for the moving of the water, and all of verse 4 is omitted in many of the Greek texts, and some of the Greek texts. And although what's interesting is verse 7 is included. They omit verses 3 and 4, but they don't omit verse 7, which sort of ties it all together. I have no man to put me into the water when the water is what? Stirred up. So there's the idea. The idea of the water being stirred up is still there. And he says, while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And the implication is what? That the person who steps down before me, what happens to them? That they're healed. And that's the only one that's healed. So the man's response here sort of gives us a little bit of support for the fact that verses 3 and 4, I believe, are genuine verses of Scripture. So I question those who would take out those verses in that way. Now, in some ways, this seems like an incredible account, almost unbelievable in some ways. The question, would God really send an angel down to heal somebody in this way, to stir up this pool and then, make it so that the first one in and only the first one in gets healed? He says, that just doesn't sound like God. I mean, you can't picture God doing that or something. I have no question at all. Does God have the power to do that? Could he do that? Absolutely. He can do that. He can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. And I think ultimately, when we get down to this, I think that's the situation here, is that God is doing something here for his own purpose. Might not make sense to us. And even people coming and reading it after the fact and seeing what this sign teaches us might not see and understand that. But God had a purpose in what he's doing here. It's the same thing. Look at chapter 9 for just a second. We'll bounce ahead to a sign we're going to look at later. But Jesus comes to find a man who was born blind. And the disciples ask him a question. Look at John chapter 9, verse 2. His disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? The Jews had this idea that if somebody's got a problem, a physical infirmity or a disease, or they're demon-possessed in some way, that it must have been because of sin. Well, in one sense, they're right there, but they're thinking it must have been somebody sinned, a particular sin, to cause this to happen to them. Either they did it, or their parents did it, or something like that. So that's what they ask. He says, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, he was born blind, so you think that would eliminate him. Who sinned, his parents, or that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This man is blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. And he says this, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. When you look at the situation in John chapter 5 of this angel coming down and stirring up the water, I think this took place because God had a purpose in this, had a purpose in what Jesus would do when he saw this man. So clearly from verse 7, I also get this feeling, too, that it's genuine because this man and the multitude are still there. I mean, he's laying there a long time, but they're still there. They're still waiting. They must have had some proof or some indication that it works. I mean, if they'd lain there for several years and they'd never seen anybody healed ever, you might think this is an urban legend. they might have thought, this is an urban legend. Some people think that's what people thought. This is just what they believe would happen, but it never really happened. Well, if that were the case, I think they would have left long ago. They're there. They've seen it happen, I believe. So hearing this man recount his failure to get in, Jesus says to him in verse 8, he just says simply to him, rise. And these are commands. These are imperatives. Rise. Take up your bed and walk. Now, there's no mention of faith here, but the man does exactly what Jesus said. Verse 9, immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. Now, I know, why would he take up his bed? Did he feel something? A man was made well. The word well there is it comes from a Greek word where we get our word hygiene. It speaks of that which is healthy, that which is sound, that which is whole. This man was made completely well. And it happened how? Immediately. There was no recovery period. There was no, relapse. There was no rehabilitation, nothing like that, no therapy for it. He was made well, completely whole and well immediately. And that's always how Jesus healed. And we see that's the miracle. Now, what does it mean? Let's go back over it and look a little closer at it and see what it means. This is a sign. It's called a sign. So it has significance. It has meaning. It teaches us something. It teaches us something in regard to spiritual truths. So what is the meaning? Now, the first thing that struck me about this passage is the description of the man. In fact, in verse 7, he's called the sick man. How'd you like to be known as the sick man? And that's not a very nice title, is it? The word sick that's used in the New King James is actually the word impotent in the King James. And that's the better word, because that's really what this word means. This man was impotent. And the word literally means from the Greek, he had no strength. He was without strength. He was weak. He was feeble, yes. But he was, and this is a good word for it as well, powerless. This man was powerless. Now, I don't know the exact nature of his infirmity because it doesn't really mention it. But he's been lying in this condition for a long time. So it seems to have affected his legs. It doesn't seem like he's able to walk. Maybe he's able to crawl because he does make an attempt to get down into the pool. We see that. But he's never able to get there. He can't get moved fast enough. So maybe he has to drag himself. I don't know if one side is affected. Maybe he's got one leg, one arm, or whatever. I don't know what the situation is, but the focus of this passage is not particularly his physical illness or infirmity, but the fact that this is a man who is powerless. He can't get down into the pool himself. And besides that, he's got nobody else to help him. There's no man there to help him, to put him into the pool. But it's not just this one man that's there. And it's not just this one man who is sick. Look at, go down to verse 3. It says, under these five porches around the pool, it says, there lay a great multitude of what? Sick people. They're all described with the same word. The same word that's used to describe this man is used to describe them. They also are without strength. They also are feeble. They also are powerless, are impotent. And no doubt most of them, in fact, I think all of them, are probably Jews. You've got this whole multitude, a great multitude of powerless Jews sitting around this pool. Now, this certain man, I think, is sort of representative of them. Jesus is going to deal with this one man, but I think it pictures him dealing with this great multitude of Jews, the nation of Israel. And that's what we see in this. Now, this pictures, I think, Israel's condition. Israel at this time was spiritually sick. Okay? They were powerless. They were impotent. They were weak. They were feeble. But not physically, but spiritually. And in fact, it identifies three different groups that were there. Number one, it says that they were blind there. And those people were physically blind and could not see. But that's a picture of the nation of Israel. At that particular time, Israel was definitely spiritually blind. They were unable to see. They were unable to know God because of that. Jesus says, when he talked about the Pharisees, he says they're blind leaders of the blind. One of the biggest problems the Jews had was that they had blind leaders, spiritually blind leaders, those who should have been the ones to teach them the word, those who should have been the ones to point them to the Messiah, those who should have been the ones to hold up before them the promises that God had made them and so forth, and should have been the ones to recognize when the Messiah came, were blind to that. And they led the people along a blind path. Now, when the blind lead the blind, what happens? What did Jesus say happens? They both fall into a ditch. So the second group we've got is what? Those who are lame. Those who cannot walk. Israel was spiritually lame. They were not walking with God. Their hearts were far from God. They were not walking in fellowship with God. They were not walking in service for God. This nation was going through the religious motions and the rituals of the law, but they were not walking in a close relationship with God. They were, the third group, it says, there are those who are paralyzed. That's an interesting word because it literally means they were dry. And so sometimes you'll see it translated, they were withered. And that's a good description of what Israel was at that time. They were spiritually dried up and withered. You remember when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? And when he was coming to Jerusalem the next day, they saw a fig tree there and had leaves, but no fruit, which is the wrong thing, the wrong time of year for, if there are leaves there, there should have been fruit. It's a sign, and there not being any fruit. That fig tree pictured the nation of Israel. It was dry, barren. They bore no fruit in service for God. And so what does Jesus do? He says, from now on, you're not going to bear any fruit at all. He cursed the fig tree. And the next day, when they came and looked at the fig tree, what was it? It was completely withered and dried up from the roots. Well, that's what that's the word that's used here, is the fact that this nation is withered up. They do not bear any fruit for the Lord. And this man, this certain man, is representative of that. Now, why was Israel? This is God's chosen people. This is a nation that had tremendous privileges. God had set them apart from all other nations. God had given them the law. The oracles of God were committed to this nation. This should have been the nation that was closest to God. But they weren't. Why were they in such a sad and such a powerless state spiritually? Look back with me at verse 1. I think this gives a clue to it. I don't know if this is the ultimate answer, but it gives a clue to it. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it seems like just a simple little statement, but it has a lot of meaning in it. A feast of the Jews. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, it describes all the feasts that are back there, okay? And it describes how they were to be observed and kept by the people of Israel. But they're not called the Feast of the Jews. They're called something else. They are called the Feasts of the Lord. They are called the Feasts of Jehovah. These were the feasts that God instituted, that God appointed. These are feasts with all pictured Israel's Messiah and how God would accomplish His purpose through that Messiah to bring that nation to all the promises He had made to them. But you see, in Jesus' time, they're not called the Feasts of the Lord anymore. He refers to them and they're called the Feasts of the Jews. In John chapter 2, verse 13, it refers to the Passover of the Jews. Not the Passover of the Lord, but the Passover of the Jews. In John 7, 2, it talks about the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Not the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles, but the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why the different designation? I'll give you a reference. We won't turn back and look at it. But in Amos chapter 5, when Amos is prophesying against the northern kingdom, Israel, okay? One of the statements he makes then, he says, I despise your feast days. You see, they weren't his feast days anymore. What Israel was going through was not the feast of the Lord. They said, I hate and despise your feast days. Because the nation at that time, still going through the motions of keeping the law, but they were idolatrous. They had other gods they worshipped, and they were walking in transgression against God's law and God's commandments. And so he said, I hate your feast days. The focus is wrong. Their focus was wrong. Look at Matthew 15. I know I use this example a lot, but I think it's so indicative of what Israel's problem was at that particular time in regard to their spirituality. Look at verse 1. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus one day, and this is what they said to him. Verse 2, Matthew 15, 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And in one sense, I'm almost surprised they come right out and say it. They didn't say, why do your disciples transgress the law of God? What did they say? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Not even the tradition of God, the tradition of the elders. They were referring to the collection of additions, which the Jewish elders had made to the law, interpretations that the Jews had made in regard to what the law meant. They had to know in every little detail what it meant, for instance, to break the Sabbath. And so they had added all these conditions. You can't do this, you can't do this, or this. Any of that is breaking the Sabbath. God doesn't say that in His Word. They said it in their traditions. And so that's what they're worried about here. Your disciples didn't wash their hands when they ate bread. Look at what Jesus said. Verse 3. He says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? You holding to these traditions, has actually caused you to break the commandments of God. Your traditions, or the traditions of the Jews, versus the commandments of the law of God. They're two different things. He says, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. This is what God says. He says, but you say something different. You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. You've changed what God says to make it say what you want it to say, what you think it should say. He says, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect. It becomes, in a sense, powerless because of how your traditions. What does he call them in verse 7? Jesus doesn't hesitate to call it as it is. Hypocrites. You say one thing and do another. Hypocrites. Isaiah, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. He says, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. They worship me in a way that doesn't really do anything at all. Doesn't accomplish anything. It's worthless. Their worship of me is worthless because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men rather than the commandments of the Word of God. That's why Israel is in the condition they're in. Because that whole nation is a group of leaders that have departed from the Word of God to their own traditions, and they're leading the people down that same path, and the people are following. And because of that, we see that they are spiritually weak. As we look at this, it's interesting, too, that particularly the feasts of the Lord are identified. These feasts picture Christ. And yet the Jews cling to these traditional versions of the feast and reject the one who is the fulfillment of them. The one who is the fulfillment of these feasts, when he came, they rejected him. They rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, ignorantly rejecting the righteous one who alone could make them righteous. What did they think instead? They thought, you know, we can be righteous ourselves. We can attain our own righteousness. Romans chapter 10 says they were going about to establish their own righteousness by their works. And that's really, I think, what we see pictured here in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, all these great multitude of powerless Jews around this pool is a picture of Israel under their law, under the law, or particularly their traditional version of the law, attempting to be made well, attempting to be made whole, righteous, to be saved, to be acceptable to God. That's what this is. Jesus was going up to the feast. He was born under the law. Israel at that time was living under the law. And this pool is really a picture of the law. Think about this. What does it say? In this pool, at a certain time, an angel would do what? Come down into the pool. How was the law given? Now, the first thing we usually think of, the law was given by Moses. And that's true. It was through Moses. But it didn't go straight from God to Moses. It went from God to an angel to Moses. Galatians chapter 3, it says the law was appointed through angels. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen says, Israel received the law by the direction of angels. So angels were used of God to bring the law to Moses and then to give that to the children of Israel. So this angel coming down to the pool, I think, is a picture of the law. I think this pool pictures the law. And this certain man that's there represents Israel. Because what is he trying to do? He's trying to get into the law. He thinks that under the waters of that pool, when those waters are stirred up by that angel, he says, if I could just get under those waters, if I could just get there, he says, I'll be well. I'll be sound. I'll be healthy. I'll be whole. I'll be saved. I'll be right. But he says, while I'm coming down, he says, somebody beats me to it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power to get there. And I don't have anybody else to help me. I think the focus here upon man and what man can accomplish is stressed. There is no man. I have no man. And the problem is that a man couldn't really help you in regard to righteousness either. No man can help you. No preacher can help you be saved. No pastor, no priest can help you be saved. Those things just don't do anything. He says, I have no man. The problem with the law was not the law itself. Okay? The traditions had all sorts of problems because those were the traditions of men. But the law itself given by God, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, the law is just, and the law is good. The problem is that men looked at the law in the wrong way and believed that the law had more power than it actually did. The law was never given to make anyone righteous. It was never given to save anyone. We covered this a few weeks ago in our lessons. The law's problem is the flesh. The law was weak through the flesh because, you know, if you're going to be righteous by the law, what do you have to do? You have to keep the law. How much of it?
Every single bit of it. How often? Every single moment of every single day. The law, the flesh can't do that. The flesh is powerless to do that. Israel was unable to find any spiritual healing through the law. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul preached to the Jews at Antioch in Syria, he told them, he says, "You can be justified now." He says, "From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law of Moses simply couldn't bring you righteousness. But the Jews of that day, they clung to that idea. You know, Paul believed that he was, according to the righteousness which is in the law, I was considered blameless. He considered himself blameless, as Saul of Tarsus, and the other Pharisees considered him blameless. And the people considered him blameless. God considered him spiritually dead because he was a sinner. What men consider you is not important. What God considers you is. And the other thing that you might think of is, why the specific reference to 38 years? I think this is interesting, too. 38 years. This man had been there for 38 years in this condition. Long time, as Jesus said. And Jesus, because of that, certainly, I think, had compassion. But that number is significant. And you go back and think about Israel. When they came up out of Egypt, they went to the mount, foot of Sinai and received the law. And then they went up to the base of, the land of promise, Kadesh Barnea. And they had an opportunity to enter into the land. And they didn't believe they could. God had promised them, "I'll give you the land. I'll give you the victory over your enemies if you'll just trust me and go in." And they wouldn't do it. And so God told them, he says, "All right, you can just wander in the wilderness until 40 years have expired." 40 years have expired, and this generation, this faithless generation, has all died off. And the next generation will actually enter in. Only Caleb and Joshua were actually able to enter in the land. Do you know how long it took from the time they left Kadesh Barnea at that time and wandered in the wilderness until they actually entered the land? It was 38 years. All that time, living under the law, completely powerless to do anything to please God or to have any righteousness of their own. 38 years they wandered. 38 years they could not enter into their rest. And that's what we see here. Here's a man who's laying this way for 38 years. And all those years, he's never been able to enter into that rest of healing and soundness and wholeness. All this took place where? The pool is by the sheep gate. By the sheep gate is this pool. The sheep gate is the gate used to bring in the sheep for the sacrifices. What does it point to? I think this sheep gate right there points to the cross. It's a symbol or a picture of the cross. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus one day, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The one who can make you righteous is the Lamb of God. The only way that Israel could be righteous is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. It points to the cross. But not only that, think of the name of the pool. What's the name of the pool? In Hebrew, Bethesda, but what does it mean? House of mercy. House of mercy. You see, there's no way that Israel, by the works of the law, would ever be made righteous. Paul wrote about that over and over and over again. And even Peter acknowledged that that was true. Peter, when he spoke in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, said, "Why do you want to, the Jews are saying that the Gentiles need to go back under the law. They need to be circumcised and be under the law." And Peter says, "Why do you want to put them under a yoke which neither we could bear or our fathers couldn't bear?" You know, the law was a yoke of bondage. It wasn't a way of freedom. It wasn't a source of mercy and compassion and grace. The law, the law couldn't do that. But Bethesda, a house of mercy, can provide life and righteousness and healing and wholeness. And at this points to the cross as well. But the cross is an expression of God's mercy. The cross is an expression of God's ultimate compassion. You know, through the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary, we find the ultimate healing of not just the physical infirmities, but of our spiritual need, our spiritual sickness. And so these sick were there in this house of mercy. What's the other thing that's interesting, too? That there are porches there. How many of them? There are five. Anybody know? What's the number five picture in Scripture? The number five is a picture of God's grace. It's a separate study. We'll study that sometime and look at it. But it's a number that pictures God's grace. Because think about this. What's the number of man? The number of man is six. So anytime you add to God's grace, what do you get? The work of man. And it can't do anything. So this here. And that's what this points to. This points to the cross. The grace of God is pointed to by this as well. God, and it's God's unmerited favor. When we talk about what does grace mean? It's God's unmerited favor. God giving me something I don't deserve. But you also sometimes hear it described this way, and I think this is good as well. Grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. See, God did for this certain man what he couldn't do for himself and what no one else could do for him, which provide complete and immediate healing. These multitudes were there waiting. They're waiting for the moving of the water. They're waiting for the law and somehow or other to provide them life and peace and joy and rest and salvation and wholeness. And, you know, by the works of the law, that's simply not going to happen. By the works of the law, no one, no flesh is justified in God's sight. What they should have been waiting for was the only one who could make them whole. And that was their promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 describes it this way. He says, he's the end of the law for righteousness. He is the end of the law unto righteousness. To everyone who will do what? Believe. To everyone who will believe. He is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the one who alone could heal this nation and make them whole. Now, look at verse 6 with me. It is very clear from this account that this man's salvation, this man's healing, the rest that he entered into with this, was all of the Lord. It wasn't of the Jews at all. It wasn't of this man. It wasn't of any man. It was all of the Lord. Look at verse 6. It says, Jesus saw him lying there. He didn't come to Jesus and ask him for anything. Like the nobleman came to Jesus and asked him to heal his son. This man didn't come to Jesus and ask him for anything, ask him for healing. He didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus saw him. Jesus reached out to him. And Jesus not only saw him lying there, Jesus knew him. He knew who this man was. How did he know? He never met this man before. How did he know he'd been there for 38 years, for a long time? He knows it because he's God. He knows it because he knows all men. He knows what's in man. He knew the condition of this man. He knew what he needed. He knew this man was impotent and had been for a long time. But then we also see the third thing. It says, and Jesus spoke to him. He said to him, first of all, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? And then in verse 8, he says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. We see it once again, just as we did in the first two signs, we still see the power of God's word. We still see the power of his word. When he speaks, it's done. Just as when God, you know, spoke and there, said, let there be light, and there was light. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When Jesus speaks, it is done. Rise, he tells him. Rise into a new life. Rise into a healing life. He says, take up your bed. You're not going to need it anymore. You don't need to lay around this pool anymore. You don't need to wait for something to help you. He says, you no longer need this. You don't need the law anymore. He says, rise up and take up your bed and walk. Live. Serve me. He was given a newness of life. And that's what's pictured with all this. And immediately the man was made well. One day Israel will be made well. They'll be made well. They won't do it in their own works, their own goodness. They won't do it out of the works of the law. They'll do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by the grace of God that they will be saved. Peter, at the Council of Jerusalem, made this statement. He says, we believe that, you know, we Jews are going to be saved in the same way that the Gentiles are saved. By faith and by grace, by the grace of God and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus and by faith in him. Now, that's interesting. Usually it's the other way around. It's the Jews first and the Gentiles being saved like they are. But in this case, he recognizes things have changed. We Jews are going to have to be saved the same way the Gentiles are saved. They are saved by the grace of God. They are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all Israel, it says in Romans 10:26, will one day be saved because it says the deliverer will come out of Zion. Zion's Jerusalem. The deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. They will only be saved when they look upon him whom they pierced, when they recognize him for who he truly is and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe that the only way they can have life and righteousness and salvation and healing and rest is through faith in him. By the grace of God and through faith in him. They could not be saved by the works of the law. No flesh could be. It's true for Israel. But this just is true for us. There are so many people today who are just like these sick folks lying around this pool, thinking that by their own works, their own attempts, that they can attain righteousness, that they can attain wholeness, spiritual salvation, and rest in God. And they won't. What does the book of Romans tell us? Look in Romans chapter 5 with me for just a second. Romans chapter 5. I want to read this one verse.
Look at verse 6. We're just like that man. We're just like those sick and impotent people around that pool, because it tells us in verse 6, "For when we were still or yet without strength," it says, in due time, God's time, Christ died for the ungodly. You and I are powerless to save ourselves. There's no goodness in us. There's no good works we could do that would ever save us. The only way we're saved is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That passage that Jake read this morning, I wanted to read that because it speaks to our condition today. The first three verses talk about the fact that we are by nature sinners. And because we sin and we have a sin nature, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4 starts with these words, "But God." You see, Jesus saw this man, knew his condition, and acted. God sees our condition. He knows us, and he acted. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were without strength, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't think it would be any simpler than that. The grace of God is what saves us. I'm going to ask you to think about this as we leave this morning. Do you want to be made well? It's a good question. Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, the man's thinking just physically. Jesus is thinking physically, but he's also thinking spiritually. Thinking spiritually. For us, do you want to be made well? And I'm not talking about physical. I'm not talking about, you know, cured of some disease or some problem, physical problem. I'm talking about, do you want to be spiritually whole? Do you want to be complete? Do you want to be spiritually healthy? Do you want to have the life that God desires you to have? If you're seeking to be saved or justified in God's eyes by your own good works, you're going to do just like this man did. You're going to fail every time. You won't get there. And there's no man who can help you. There's no man who can help you in that. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by God's grace. God loved you even though you're a sinner. God loved you even though you had no strength. God loved you even though you're ungodly. He gave His Son to die on the cross of Calvary for you so that you wouldn't receive what you deserve. You know, God is to us a house of mercy. Mercy is where we don't get what we deserve. We deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. When God is merciful to us, He gives us the privilege and the blessing of not receiving that sentence of death. He gives us the opportunity, the gift of life. Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself. When He died on Calvary, He provided a way for you to be righteous. You could never have done that on your own strength. You have none. The law is weak. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you, I beg you to think seriously about it and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. And you can be saved. You can be made whole, well, completely healthy, spiritually, alive, newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have salvation and you'll have it for all eternity with the Lord. I want you to look at one last verse with me, and that's in John 5. I just want to make one statement. We're leading what we're going to talk about next time. If you look at verse 9, there's a statement at the end of verse 9, which kind of think, why is this statement here? But it just says this. When Jesus did all this, he says, that day was the Sabbath. Why is that statement included in regard to this event? We're going to do a little bit more study on this particular sign because I think it's significant what happened. So if you want to read, you can read the rest of chapter 5 down through verse 24 particularly, because that's what we're going to look at next Sunday morning, Lord willing, is looking at this. Why does he mention this day was the Sabbath day? We'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the wonderful mercy and grace and love that's been shown toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, we are powerless in ourselves. We're powerless in the flesh. That sin nature keeps us from doing anything that would please and honor you. Father, we just thank you that you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on Calvary for our sins, to rise again, to provide for us a way to be well, to be whole, to be complete. If there's a person here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that you will lay a burden upon their heart. Bring conviction of their need and let them see. Help them to listen to what the Word says and to know that the only way I can be saved and be whole is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And for each of us, Father, as we live each day, we just pray that we'll realize the wonderful blessings and the wonderful life that we have, a whole life, and that we are to walk, to take up our bed and to walk each day and live and to serve you, to walk with you in fellowship, to walk with you and to work for you in service, to bring glory and honor to the one who alone could give us life. We thank you in His precious name.
Amen.